So last time, so we're supposed to go on to Ephesians 6, but I also asked you to do a little study in Ephesians. Find where it used the word word, and tell me what it means in that context. And also, you had to come up with an explanation that didn't mean the Bible, at least one interpretation, whether or not it was valid in that context. But it didn't actually mean copy of the scriptures in terms of word, as in word of God or whatnot. Now, I did this study as well, and then, of course, promptly left my notes at home. So I actually don't remember all the references within the book, but that's okay. I'll depend on you guys to point them all out. Now, before we start that, I have another challenge for you. And this challenge came to Reagan. Most of you guys know Reagan. He was on Twitter, and he has a Twitter conversation partner, an atheist from the UK. And as is often the case, people who are not Christians, they look at Christians and say, you guys are just crazy nuts. You're not, maybe not as crazy nuts as Islam, but you're pretty close. You just might as well just lump you in there as well. So that's not terribly uncommon. And the thing that she asked was very succinctly, given what you read in the Old Testament, how do you justify not doing what they did in the Old Testament, and how do you justify that, and how do you exonerate yourselves as opposed to Christians in history who have used forced conversions and whatnot? In other words, you say that's wrong to force conversion by the sword. Why? Joshua was supposed to go and wipe out everyone right away.
He didn't convert anybody.
He really didn't convert anybody. But theologically, why aren't you supposed to do that? Remember, an atheist doesn't look at our book and have our understanding of this is what happened at this time and things slightly change over time. If someone were to come up to you, how would you say, well, the reason why we are not commanded right now to kill you is because of X? Okay. Atheist friend, coworker comes up to you and says, okay, you say what the Muslims are doing, the Muslim terrorists specifically, that would kill for Allah, you say that's wrong. I see in your book that the Jews were commanded to kill unbelievers. Yet you don't. What is your justification for picking a part of your book and just following that part, as opposed to doing everything and being like the Muslim terrorist and killing unbelievers? Why don't you do that? Because this was the question that she asked him, because she thought Christians were just picking stuff out of the book and just being arbitrary. What's your reason? Why don't you? Really, why don't you?
I mean, it would take a long, long time, I think, to answer that. Make somebody sit still for a bit. But fundamentally, I would say, I'm not a Jew. And I'll have to qualify that and say, I'm a converted pagan who never was a Jew but accepted Christianity, not Judaism. And so I've never been bound to what God told people to do in the Old Testament. I surrendered to Christ and His law. And so, pretty much, as far as direct application to me, the first half of this book is not near as it's very useful for history and understanding how Christ fits into the scheme of history, but it's talking about people that are not me.
The view when Joshua went into the Promised Land, they were told to wipe everything out. This was a representation of the Hebrew God going to the place that was his, and the other side of salvation being reprobation. This is symbolic of exactly what we're doing right now. When we're in this promised land and you preach, well, what you want to hear is, yes, I see, I accept, and we know that the Lord receives that. He makes the person alive, and then there's conversion, salvation. Okay. But look at the flip point. When you reject it, it's death. It's just that they don't see that the symbol of the old, which we see throughout the Bible, you know, the cutting of the goat's throat, that's Christ on the cross. The praying over the goat and sending him into the wood, that's Christ in the wood. I mean, that all is the symbolism of what's happening on the cross, or what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. Joshua going into the promised land, bringing death. You know, Christ said, I didn't come, you know, with something soft. I came with a sword. What exactly does a sword do? It's an offensive weapon that you slay the enemy. Spiritually, you're talking about Satan, but from the reprobation point of view, you're talking about those that reject are slain. That's hard. That's dark. But that's true. Look at it. That's what you'll never understand.
That is true. Anyone else?
I was going to make the point that in the case of Joshua, that was a specific command to wipe out some people that God said, they grossly sinned, I want to wipe them out. And the second part, I'm going to put you where I want you. So it had two purposes. One, they deserved death, like all people deserve death. So definitely righteous in wiping out who he wants to, so that you see no unrighteousness there. But as far as our commandment, even the Jews were told to be kind to foreigners and strangers in general. If you did have a specific command to wipe them out, and they were with you, you were supposed to then not mistreat them. That's the general rule.
Okay. Anybody else?
Her presupposition is too broad. She says, oh, the Old Testament, God says, that's not really true. I mean, she's picking on specific Joshua entering the promised land. It's totally, you got to focus her argument, right? It's five questions in one thing.
But that's how they're going to approach it, right? They're not going to have our more sophisticated look at the thing. They're just going to see book, and Jesus says, turn the other cheek.
Right.
But
that's right.
God says to Joshua, kill all of them. Okay, anybody else? But you're right, though. They're not going to come at it sophisticated. They are going to jumble it all up. Much like I jumbled up my five questions. Anyone else? I mean, I think ultimately all of those are right answers. And it's probably a good idea to go ahead and prep for that question. Because the more you're interacting with unbelievers, the better chance that that question is going to come up. And the whole question of violence is a big question today. You know, for example, liberals are often very critical of George W. Bush for getting us into two separate wars. I'm critical too, but that's often going to come up. And they're going to say, okay, Republicans, conservatives, they're rather violent. And also, you may or may not have noticed that lots of atheists or anti-Christians generally are very frequently harping on the history of Christianity as you see violence in it. History of Christianity, not Judaism. So that's an answer you should probably go ahead and get ready in your heads. You may get lucky and no one will ask you, but I would recommend it. I'll tell you how I answered it. I actually don't know why I thought of this, but I ended up ultimately liking the answer. Turn to the very end of Matthew. Because part of it, from what Reagan told me about this person that he'd been dialoguing with, she was actually genuinely interested in an answer, which isn't always true. Sometimes they'll just bring the question just because they think you're nuts and want to argue with you. He said that he really thought that she was genuinely asking. He didn't expect her to like the answer. But I actually think you can make the Great Commission, Matthew 28, into a really good theological answer for this, to give a condensed reason for why we don't act that way. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The obvious part of this is it gives you the answer of what we're supposed to do. You mentioned it, Edward, in terms of, well, Jesus said, do X. Therefore, we do X. Ultimately, that's the answer, right? We follow Jesus. Now, that's part of that. But the other part of this, and another very important part of the Great Commission, is this part that says, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is the authority that Jesus was given? What was the position he took up? He took up the position as king, right? King in David's line. Who ultimately was supposed to be leading the people of the Old Testament? Well, first it was Moses. Well, talking about Old Covenant post-Sinai. First it was Moses, then Joshua, then ultimately the king. And the king was the one who was supposed to basically set the tenor of the nation. He was the one who was supposed to lead them into godliness. Didn't always happen, didn't usually happen, but that was ultimately, he was supposed to obey God, as we read in the Psalms this morning, and because of that, God would continually put a descendant of David on the throne. Here's the theological answer. There's a new descendant of David on the throne, and he gives the marching orders. And he says, there's nothing in here about going and killing people, or even forcing them. It's about teaching and discipling. So that's, say it even more succinctly, Jesus was given the authority of David, and is now calling the shots. And he said, do it this way. And so therefore we do it that way. On Twitter, you have to say it in 140 characters. So you have to be really condensed. But anyway, that's ultimately the answer I came up with the question. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you end up getting that query yourself, so be prepared.
How about using the parable of the tares and
figs? In what way?
That's pretty much the same as what you have here. You're having, you know, right now, it's the word is spread like a seed. And weeds are going to crop up in the crop, but we're not going to pull them out.
You're not going to forcibly pull them out. You're going to let God pull them out. I think some of the ideas in there as well. Yeah. Okay, if you would, now turn to Ephesians. That now aside, let's talk about words. And as I read through Ephesians, I'm going to just go ahead and skip over some of them. There's only four, if I remember right, that are positive. There were some of them about vain words. Well, I ask you to come up with an explanation that doesn't understand words as the scriptures. Well, clearly, when it's talking about vain words, it's not talking about the scriptures. It's talking about those who are deceiving and whatnot. Other places, though, let's start in chapter 1. In him, this is verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise to the Holy Spirit. What is the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation? If it is not the scriptures directly. Yeah.
I think it's the word about Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah.
It's a gospel presentation of some sort. Is there any other decent interpretation of that?
It says utterance. R-H-E-M-A.
R-H... Rhema? Hmm?
Yeah. Utterance. Form forth.
In this case, it's kind of nice in that it seems to define itself. The word of truth. Well, we might define the scriptures as the word of truth. But then it says, the gospel of your salvation. He kind of defines it for us and says, well, it's the gospel. And is this the gospel? Well, not really. It's probably referring to, it contains the gospel, very much so. But I think he's referring to essentially the gospel preaching. They had received the gospel preaching and therefore were saved. Now turn to chapter 6. So he's asking the Ephesians, this is actually in the section we're going to be discussing next. And also for me, pray for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Here, I think it's quite clearly the same thing. He's asking for him to receive the words that he's supposed to speak whenever he is to present the gospel. Now, more difficult, much more difficult than this, are two. One which is in that same passage, and another which is, and this is where I really wish I had my list of verses. There are two phrases. One, where it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the other is, and I believe it's in chapter 4 or 5, where it talks about the washing of the water of the Word.
26.
Thank you. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, this one right here is a whole lot of fun, because there's a number of different ways that people have answered this. What do you think? What specifically is the Word here? Anyone? Nope. All right. Here's a few answers. One, the Scriptures. That's what I don't want you to think of. I want you to come up with other explanations. Anything else? Okay, anything else? If you can't come up with others, you are terribly Baptist. Yes. Okay. What is the word referring to? What word is it? Okay. Number two, anything else?
Well, from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. So God.
Okay. Well, Word could clearly be Christ or God, if context says so. But we've already seen references to words that were clearly not Jesus. Jesus is not gospel preaching. He's the subject of gospel preaching, but he is not actually the gospel preaching.
Spirit.
Okay, so various parts of divinity. All right, here's another option. Okay?
The spoken word of God?
So, some sort of preaching? Or God speaking himself?
God himself.
Okay, all right. Now, anything else? I'll give you a couple more options. It does. Certainly, there's cleansing in both. And so, ideologically, they're very, very parallel.
Well, in both, are you specifically referring to the change that happens during that from enemies to sons?
Mm-hmm. And the Spirit sometimes comes with the metaphor of water. It's not terribly often, but that happens.
I don't know if it fits this context, but word can mean command or promise.
Okay. Okay. Now let me give you two, and I'm just going to go ahead and tell you this is probably because you're Baptist that you won't think about these, all right? And I mean that in the nicest way. When four does not come after five. Now, we don't really do this. When we baptize, the baptizee does not say anything in the baptistry, right? Okay. It's actually fairly normal, often historically, for there to be a simple baptismal confession. And ultimately, if you want to get to the, you know, the basic creed of Christianity, it's this: Jesus is Lord. Or, here's another option: the baptismal formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why in the world would you you possibly link these two to baptism? There's a reference to water. And because we're Baptist, we, as a matter of principle, often make a very strong distinction. Of course, we're not normal Baptists, so we don't make it as much. We try to make a very strong distinction between the forms of things like baptism and what it might affect. I would just say that not all Christians of all time would have done that. And if they were going to see water and they were going to see word, many people would have immediately made this association. Okay? Now, let's go back and read it again and then see if we can just mark out some of these. So back in 5, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So whatever this thing is, this cleansing, it is passive. Right? The person is not cleansing themselves with a word. The word, whatever that happens to be, is acting upon them. So therefore, it's clearly not this one. Okay? Now, this and this seem terribly unlikely for me, because I can only think of one instance right now where Jesus is called water. Correct me if I'm wrong. And you probably know the instance I'm thinking of. Jesus is the living water, right? That's actually fairly, it's abnormal to call Jesus water that I can think of. God the Father, also not generally called water. I think it might be a few times associated with the Spirit. But here it says, cleansed by the washing of the water with the word. Who did the cleansing? Well, Jesus did the cleansing. So Jesus is, it's probably not, Jesus is not the cleanser and the cleansing agent at the same time. That seems to not be what he's trying to say here. So I don't think it's this or this, and I actually don't think it's that either. Now, the scriptures themselves, this collection of books, does it cleanse? No, it doesn't cleanse. You can say it cleanses, but you're wrong. The gospel, does the gospel cleanse? The gospel is a presentation, the power of the gospel, but the gospel itself. God speaking, this could cleanse, but is there any particular reason to associate this with water? Probably not. We'll leave that for now. Command, promise, do we have any particular reason to associate that with water? Maybe, in the sense that it's associated with that. Now, I'm going to read to you another Protestant, if you don't mind.
The God speaking one, it seems like we do have instances where God speaking is compared with water.
Okay.
Like John 3.
All right.
Unless you want water and spirit, I don't think that's the Jesus seems to be borrowing language. Speak about cleansing and using water.
Actually, I would debate you on that passage. That one in John. I think it might be. I think it at least alludes to it. At least.
Eric, is the preposition with important? Because in the NIV it says washing with water through the word.
The word is the agent that affects it, or at least that seems to be the language. And so water is an instrument, but the real agent is the word, whatever this seems to be. Now let me read another Protestant to you. Do you know who I'm going to read to you? Did you see the book? So about this phrase, he now adds the outward symbol to the inward and secret sanctification. For this is a visible confirmation of it, as if he had said that a pledge of that sanctification is presented to us by baptism. Yet a sound interpretation is needed here, lest, as has often happened, men in their perverted superstition make an idol out of the sacrament. When Paul says that we are washed by baptism, he means that God there declares us that we are washed and at the same time performs what it figures. For unless the reality, or with the same thing the presentation, were connected with baptism, it would be improper to say that baptism is the washing of the soul. You get the argument there. If water here is referring to baptism, may not be. I tend to think it is. But the argument is, if this is baptism, it's improper to associate it with the cleansing of the soul if it doesn't actually do that. At the same time, we must beware of transferring to the sign or to the minister what belongs to God alone. That is, to imagine that the minister is the author of the washing, or that water cleanses the pollutions of the soul, which only the blood of Christ can accomplish. In short, we must beware of giving any portion of our trust to the element or to man, for the true and proper use of the sacrament is to lead us by the hand directly to Christ and settle us in Him. I mean, clearly we believe that. Some try to weaken this eulogy of baptism in case too much is attributed to the sign if it is called the washing of the soul. Baptists didn't really exist at this time. Anabaptists did, but you know, you can certainly see him referring to them in this. But they are wrong. For in the first place, the apostle does not say that it is the sign that cleanses, but declares that this is the work of God alone. It is God who cleanses, and the praise for this must not be transferred to the sign or even shared with the sign. But there is no absurdity in saying that God uses the sign as an instrument, nor that by the power of God is shut up in this sign, but he distributes it to us by means on account of the weakness of our capacity. Some are offended at this, thinking that it takes from the Holy Spirit what is peculiar to Him and which is everywhere ascribed to Him in the Scriptures. But they are mistaken, for God so acts by the sign that its whole efficacy depends upon His Spirit. Nothing more is attributed to the sign than to be an inferior instrument, useless in itself except so far as it derives its power from elsewhere. Equally groundless is their fear that by his interpretation the freedom of God will be restrained. The powerful grace of God is not confined to the sign, and God may, if he pleases, freely bestow it without the aid of the sign. Besides, many receive the sign who are not made partakers of grace. We know that's true, infant baptism. Of course, even adult baptism. Many take the sign who are not partakers of grace, for the sign is common to all, that implies infant baptism, to the good and to the bad alike. But the Spirit is bestowed only on the elect. And the sign, as we've said, has no efficacy without the Spirit. I'll leave it at that. Calvin. Of course, if you remember your Reformation ideas, or even compare typical Baptist ideas to Presbyterian ideas, they have a different relationship between faith and sacrament, do they not? Than Baptists typically do. How are they different? Let's take the Lord's Supper, for example, than typical Baptists.
From the
Presbyterian versus typical Baptists.
Well, we don't believe in sacraments except for the gospel.
Okay. Let's call it a different word. Let's call it a Holy Communion. How do they differ, not necessarily us, but Baptists more generally.
They believe it's a means of grace.
Where typical Baptists are very Zwinglian, and they're going to say it is what?
Symbol.
It is just a sign. It is just a symbol. Right? Calvin, obviously in the Reformed tradition, they came very much from him, is not going that way. And first century Christians, it's always hard to tell, because we're always all debating about what the first century Christians thought, right? Ultimately, that's what everybody wants to know. Second, third, fourth century Christians, they would have probably been a little bit more like Calvin. And Calvin's basic argument is this, if you didn't catch it. We know God is the one that cleanses. It's ridiculous to say otherwise. That's okay, let's just settle that. God is the one who does any of this. But it's kind of arbitrary, and there's no good reason to say that God does not use this instrument, namely baptism, and he cleanses you at that point. That's Calvin's argument. Now, the person. Of course, he's different in that he also believes in infant baptism. He didn't really say. Actually, all he says is what I read to you.
Cleansing the person, what does that mean? It seems to imply that your sins are cleansed away and come back to you.
Yes, it does. I tend to think that's what he means. Now,
that's wrong.
You're a better person.
We think that's wrong. We think that's wrong. But keep this tension in your head. If this refers to baptism, okay? You can totally see where they would get that from this passage. Okay? And answer this. We have instances, for example, quite clearly, that people are going to be in paradise without being baptized. Obvious example, man on the cross. Jesus says to him, "You will see me in paradise." I'm pretty sure that man was never baptized. Okay? I think we can safely assume that. What? Absolutely. If you're arguing with a Presbyterian or some other person who puts more of a connection here, looking at this verse, how can you argue against the relationship between the sign and the effect of doing the thing? Other than saying this is, actually doesn't refer to baptism. Then it's kind of a moot point. Yes, sir?
Well, the symbol is in the priest in the Old Testament, who was a priest already, being cleansed before he enters the Holy of Holies,
mm-hmm.
and advances toward Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Already a priest, but the needing of sanctification, needing being set aside, needing being cleansed by the washing of the Word. And the symbol is, as he goes to the holy place, and then the holy of holy places, the cleansing increases. His daily rituals of bathing and whatever. So he takes off all the robes, puts on the white,
mm-hmm.
to go in there once a year. To me, that's what it means.
Actually, I agree, but I think there, even more explicitly, the cleansing is not something that happens as you move closer. The cleansing happens when you do those things, the signs specifically.
Yeah, but that didn't make him a priest.
It's great.
Because he was a priest.
He was a priest before, but he wasn't clean.
That's true. And as we progress in our priestly lives, the Word creating an image of Christ in us, that can be reflected. I mean, to me, that's what this is.
So, is there a sense in which you are not cleansed until you are baptized? No? Anybody? Anybody want to say yes to that? Giving in to peer pressure?
The point, too, was that the washing of the water so that the cleansing fits the Word doing the cleansing, the washing of the water by the Word. So perhaps, you know, they're trying to get the point across that it's the priest needed to be cleansed by water, but
it was a symbol.
It was a symbol.
Yeah.
And the water here isn't doing the cleansing, it's the Word that's.
And Calvin would totally agree with you. That was actually his point. was to, it wasn't the man, and it wasn't the water. It was actually God doing the cleansing. But Calvin's point was, the cleansing temporally is the, ultimately at the same time as the washing.
How much of a means of grace, I think we might debate, that, there's no forgiveness of sin and cleansing until baptism.
Right.
Is, should we obey God and be baptized? Yes. Is it a means of grace? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Does it wash away sins? I would say no. Taking a bath is not what washes away sin. It's the Holy Spirit quickening us.
Well, it's not the outward washing that cleanses away, but the inward washing. It is baptism that does it, but not baptism of the flesh, but baptism of the soul.
But what Calvin's saying is that baptism of the soul is connected with baptism of the flesh. And without it, you can't have the other. Well, you could in extreme cases, but normally we should expect it to happen that way. See, I would say... When I came to faith, I was Catholic, and my parents were very much opposed to me being baptized. And as a new believer, I wasn't sure how to obey my parents and obey the command to be baptized. So I postponed it for several months.
Mm-hmm.
And when I finally was baptized, I felt different after that. I did. But I think it was because of obedience to God's command. Not because before that I wasn't saved, I wasn't forgiven, I wasn't God's son. It's that God always connects blessings with obedience.
And perhaps another reason to do this is somebody recently preached, and I don't know who this was, somebody recently preached on 1 Corinthians. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I came to preach the gospel, I did not come to baptize. Well, if forgiveness is explicitly linked with the act of baptism, cleansing, that wouldn't make much sense. He should have been doing a lot of baptism. Yes, and I think ultimately these are all good reasons to say, okay, clearly we don't want to connect the two. But, so I agree with you, I'm Baptist. Don't discipline me yet, but...
If his argument is timing of the action of baptism is... How did you say that? I guess if you're infant sprinkling, how in the world is that little baby all of a sudden going to be...
I agree, and I think that's also another problem with that view.
Yeah.
It's something you could at least argue reasonably if you did adult baptism. Baby baptism, that argument is very strange to me. Because cleansing, well, the typical view, if I remember right, within among the Catholics is what is cleansed whenever you are baptized as an infant?
Original sin.
Original sin is ultimately cleansed, right? And then you get fuller cleansing, you know, of your own sins, I guess, through various things within the Catholic rite. I don't remember if Calvin and Luther maintained that infant baptism was just the removal of original sin. Does anybody remember that or not? That is what Catholics believe. I don't know if that's something that Calvin and Luther held on to or not. But they would also obviously believe that real forgiveness was associated with repentance. Belief. That's why they're partially why they're Protestant and not Catholic later on. Anyway, that's that one. And we'll leave that at that because we are almost out of time. The thing that makes this interpretation, this passage hard to interpret, is the connection with water. And this is another one of those passages where, depending on what commentary you happen to pick up, you will get a very radically different explanation of this. I had listed on my sheet, which I forgot to bring, about five different interpretations that you can find in standard commentaries on what this would actually refer to. It's kind of hard to nail it all down. We have various theological things we look at and say, okay, it can't mean this because of this other thing, and it can't mean X, Y. Relevant question. And now turn to Ephesians 6. And we'll read it. And next week we'll actually discuss it, because this is the passage we'll be discussing more in depth. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there's your next question. We often refer to the Word of God as the Scriptures themselves, this collection as a book. Is that what Paul is referring to here? Maybe. You guys think about it. We'll discuss it next week. All right? Any questions? Final thoughts before we dismiss? Also, think more about the Ephesians 5 passage. If you guys want to discuss it more later, we can. What is the what is the water there? It could be an image of the Spirit. Or it could just be an image. We know water, it could be a metaphor. It doesn't actually have to be tied to something. Think about that more. We'll bring it up next time, see if you guys want to discuss it more. Anything? Okay. Mark, you please close us in prayer.
Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which guides us. Thankful for your Spirit, which lives in us. Lord, help us to learn more about you. Give us heart and minds that desire and can try harder to reach you. Thankful for this lesson. We're thankful for Brother Chang being with us today. Lord, what a joy it is to be in your house worshiping with my brother. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah.